So, prefix to the message, two different things. So, I'm trying to figure out which order to put these in. This morning's message might feel a bit abstract. It might feel like, is this two different messages that Mike just said? And the answer is yeah. I guess the other part is I would remember a book that I had read sometime back on preaching. It was a really not a great book. And part of the reason I didn't like it was, there was a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons was that it had a whole chapter on preaching in confidence, even if you don't believe what you're saying. And I'm like, not, it doesn't necessarily mean lying, but it's just like, you just got to push forward, right? There might be a moment or two where I'm going to be like, I want these to connect, and I want you to just trust and walk with me in this, okay? Because I think they do. So, if you know me, or you've heard me preach, my favorite book of the Bible, Jonah. He's my favorite minor prophet. I believe, and I've said it before, I believe that you should have favorites. I think you should have a favorite minor prophet. Pick one. All right, spend some time with him. As far as favorite books of the Bible, runner-ups, just real quick, okay? Ecclesiastes, I do believe is the most encouraging book in the scripture. You have to read it correctly. People don't. And Judges. I love Judges because I just love a good adventure story, and that's Judges. I also have a favorite judge. You should have a favorite judge. My favorite judge is Ehud. Spend some time with Ehud. He's fun. Favorite passage from the Bible, however, is not from my favorite book of the Bible, interestingly enough. My favorite passage is Isaiah 6. And all through Hebrews, we're done with Hebrews, by the way, in case you missed last week. All through Hebrews, I looped back into Isaiah 6 multiple times. There's a reason for this. Not just for this message, but it's because of the connection. It's to understand what Isaiah was calling Israel to, and to see several generations later to the letter written to the Hebrews to find out that they were still under kind of the same trap, the same problems that they've been in before. So this morning, I want us to begin with, I want to preach a bit on Isaiah 6. But not just what's happening in Isaiah 6, but why what is happening in Isaiah 6. So we're kind of taking the micro to see the macro. Is that, I think that's the right way to say that. Might be backwards. We'll find out. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, even if I don't preach anything worth hearing this morning, I stop and I think of the words of the songs that we have sang this morning, that we might stand before you and say those words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the idea that as Isaiah stood before you, unsure of his existence, he was absolutely certain of yours. May we see you in your word this morning. And may we respond to what it is that you have called us to. Let's pray this in your son's name. Amen. So Isaiah 6, I'm going to put it on the screen. I don't need to, but I'm going to. Actually, to be honest, I memorized this whole passage, actually the whole chapter, in the NIV before God gave us the real translation. Every now and then I get going and my NIV pops out. So here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." There's a time frame that we get in this particular passage by that marker in the year that King Uzziah died. The scripture records Uzziah as, for the most part, one of the good ones. You literally can count on one hand good kings of Israel. And Uzziah kind of makes the list, for the most part. He was really good at doing his job. The scripture actually tells us that he was an innovator. He was very successful in his war campaigns, and in all that he did up to the point that we're about to see, he honored God. The other thing about Uzziah is that he was very aware that he was very good and very strong. That kind of led to his demise. It's that whole pride before the fall. And so we find what did Uzziah in over in 2 Chronicles. But when he was strong, so speaking of Uzziah, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, real quick here, that unfaithfulness, it's this event that you're about to read. That's what that's saying. I want to make sure we understand. He wasn't unfaithful and then did this. By doing what he's about to do, he became unfaithful. I want you to literally understand something here. The man went to church in an unfaithful way. He went to church, temple, right? But he went to church with a wrong motive, a wrong attitude. He was wrong. Verse 17. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. I don't know about you. I hear the word priest, and I see scrawny little guy in a robe. Men of valor, other way of putting this, mighty men. You know, David had some mighty men. These guys are big. They're not little guys. That doesn't say men of honor or men of holiness. Men of these are warriors. These are priestly warriors. This is that moment, if you've ever watched a wrestling event or a boxing event that kind of gets out of hand and everybody has to rush in and hold somebody back, that's this. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah," they're telling the king, "it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense." That's our job. "Now go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Don't do this. They're doing everything they can to hold him back from doing this. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. So not only has the Lord condemned him, placed judgment on him. This is not that much different, honestly, if you think about it, from that moment where the one guy tries to catch the ark as it's falling. You're not supposed to do this. There's a consequence. But here, it's leprosy. Leprosy is, there's multiple things that are in play here. The biggest one is this. You can't get any more unclean than leprosy. Well, maybe being dead, like a dead body. So this is as close to dead as you can get and not be welcomed into the house of God. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. and being a leper, lived in a separate, he didn't even get to live in the castle, right? He didn't get to live in luxury. He was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. Pride kills everything. And here we have a man who, he was going to go worship his way. So now we have this marker, right? We understand where Isaiah is, a time and a place, and then there's also this condition that he's entering into, because this is a time that Judah now would be without its strong king. They kind of got the son, and that's a whole other story. There's a bit of perhaps a crisis, maybe some chaos, uncertainty. I mean, this is the guy who's given them success time and time again. So one of the things that we have picked up perhaps during our time in Hebrews is that Israel has a habit of finding its identity in their leaders, not God. And now their leader has been removed, and removed in, shall we say, biblical fashion. So let's take a moment here now to see what Isaiah sees. He stands before the throne, and the description of God at best is that his train of his robe fills the temple. Which, you know, you stop and you think about the extreme picture, right? How big of a robe this would have to be. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of kings, you know, and they usually have attendants behind them, and they're carrying the train, and the idea would be the longer the train, the more special the king is. This idea of filling the temple, a temple that is immeasurable in so many ways. So how rich, right? How full is the Lord? In the same picture, we also have the seraphim. The seraphim are a very specific type of angel. They're not an ordinary angel. They literally have a single job, and that's to attend the Lord where the Lord is, right? So there's another place we see the seraphim. We usually know the seraphim by a different name because of this other place. Revelation 4, which we just got done singing a portion of. And the four living creatures, that's the seraphim. The seraphim are the living creatures. How many seraphim? Four. That's how many seraphim there are. There's not five seraphim, not six. Lucifer wasn't a seraphim. Michael's not a seraphim. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns. That'd be a good band name. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." These are the seraphim that Isaiah is seeing and making note of, the very same. And they're doing the same thing here in Revelation as they are doing in Isaiah, proclaiming he is holy. But there's something that's interesting if we compare what's happening with Isaiah versus what's happening in this particular passage. There's a different response, isn't there? Isaiah stands and his response is, "Woe is me." But in Revelation, we see the response to the proclamation, "Holy, holy, holy," we see 24 elders casting their crowns to the Lord. They're in the midst of worship. a different kind of woe. But Isaiah is experiencing it differently. By the way, you notice in Isaiah's account, he doesn't talk about 24 elders, does he? The only members in audience are, as we understand it from further into the passage, when God speaks in the plurality, who will we send? So we know that the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit are present. We know that the seraphim are present. Thanks to Revelation, we now know there are four of them. So we have what? We have eight people in the room. And yet in Revelation, we have 24 elders. Never mind the countless beyond that. But they're not here. It's not the point of the sermon, but why aren't they there? Because they're not there yet. In fact, it's actually the key to Isaiah as a whole. I want to give a big spoiler, not only to my message, but to the rest of the story, if you will. But those 24 elders, that's the church. Don't confuse that with the apostles. There's 12-ish apostles. Now, these elders are a representation of the church. They are a representation of the fruits of Israel, the very fruits that Isaiah has been called to set right. Getting ahead of myself. The response of Isaiah is, woe is me. And you have to stop and you have to ask the question, why? Why is it that Isaiah stands before the Lord, right? Because I guess you could ask this question. If you were standing before the Lord, what's your response? Is your response perhaps Isaiah's, woe is me? Or is your response more like the 24 elders and casting a crown? Will it be worship or will it be fear? And when I say fear, I mean shaking in your boots, fear. What's your response? Well, Isaiah's response is woe. And I think it's pretty clear, it's pretty obvious, right? We can step back and go, well, duh. He one minute isn't in front of the Lord, the next minute he is in front of the Lord. He's not exactly sure if he's dead or not. Regardless, probably going to end up that way, right? Like, you're before the Lord. Why? Why is he there? And of course, we know why he's there, but he doesn't know why he's there at that moment. For all he knows, he's facing judgment. So there's this question, why does he fear? Is it just because he's in the presence of the Lord? Well, sort of. Now, we see Isaiah confess. Right? I'm a man of unclean lips. I live with people who have unclean lips. By the way, the unclean, that's profane. I've made the name of the Lord ordinary at best. It doesn't mean that Isaiah is just a cussing sailor, okay? It's to say that his words are not worthy to be spoken. He has nothing to say to the Lord, not like the seraphim do. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And now in this very moment, I have actually seen the Lord. And of course, if you know the rest of this passage, you know what comes next is, well, quite frankly, my favorite, and what makes this one of my favorite passages. It's my favorite redemption moment we have here with the coal. And you'll notice it's not just, he's not just saying, well, he says, your guilt is taken away. That's emotion. But he says, but your sin is atoned for, it's paid for. Well, that's interesting. We don't see that in the scripture this way. Last time I checked, there's no offering where you go to the offering and they burn your lips. But he confessed, it's my lips. My lips is what keeps me apart from you. And so the Lord takes care of that. So we have this redemption. And then from that redemption, we have a commission, because then he steps aside for a moment and the triune God says, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah's response is, here am I, send me. He starts to realize why he's in front of him. But at that first moment, woe is me. Why woe and not worship? Why fear instead of adoration? Well, I think in order for us to kind of get that picture, what we need to do is we need to back up and go to the very beginning of Isaiah, because after all, this is chapter 6. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he was concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah stuck around. It's kind of what makes him one of the major prophets. He had a long ministry. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children, I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Israel is in an identity crisis. I should say they're in an identity crisis once again. They've leaned on so many things except God. And here they're compared, and they will be compared all through Isaiah to livestock. And here they're compared to livestock. Actually, livestock are lifted above them, aren't they? Livestock know who owns them. Livestock knows who they belong to. The cow knows. But the people, the most precious creation, doesn't know. They have all the reason to consider all that he has done, and they don't understand who God is. So Isaiah's prophetic message, it continues, and it's quite frankly, it's one damning statement after the next. It is not an encouraging message, at least not at the get-go. It gets dark, and it gets darker and darker yet. And it begs the question, why? Why these people? Why put up with this? I know you said you weren't going to do the flood thing again, but is there a flood 2.0 of some sort? Is there a loophole in here? And as dark as it keeps getting, every now and then, there's a glimpse of the dawn. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That sounds like a song too. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You ever tried to get a stain out of wool? If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's a promise. There's a promise of transformation. There's a promise of redemption. But there's an alternative too. You can either become obedient, and it's all yours, because it always was yours. Or if you want to continue down the path that you're continuing, then the only thing that's for you is the sword. In case you don't know how to read prophetic message, that means they're going to die. They're going to die horribly. But the Lord offers up the opportunity, reason together. He is not saying, I just want you to blindly accept me. I want you to come to the fullest conclusion. All right, we talk about the four gospel questions. Who is God? What is he doing? Who am I? What am I to do? And we need that in that right order. And that's what's happening. I want you to reason, to consider who I am and what I have done so you can understand as my people who you are and what you're supposed to do. The message, Isaiah's message, it keeps pushing forward. There's an indictment to the city, you know, God's city, God's people's city, the holy of holy cities as it can be. And he refers to it as the faithful city. That's become like a whore. I love preaching passages like Isaiah because I get to use the word whore and nobody looks at me funny. At least not too funny. The Lord uses that word a lot throughout the Old Testament, actually. It's a very harsh word. What is it? It's the harshest way of depicting what unfaithfulness of God's people looks like. It's the picture of them chasing after their own pleasures rather than what pleases God. Now, again, so I use this word whore, and I stop and I think about the grander context, and we've already been over to Revelation, but It's in Revelation 2. There's this picture of the whore, the whore of Babylon. It's the pursuit of something that isn't God. And not only that, but it's in a whole different city. It's the pursuit of a different city, not the city that God has given. And the fact that God's people in Revelation and the rest of the world start to listen to it. It's not the way it's supposed to be. There's a part of verse 23 says, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. What God is calling Israel to is not complex. It's not hard. It's not undoable. It's to pursue what he has called them to pursue. James later would tell us that pure religion, just the simplest of religion, just get to the core of it all. Look after widows and orphans in their distress. That is pure religion. Jesus talks about the least of these. And here the condemnation is they don't bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. They can't even get the simplest part right, the easiest part right. Isaiah continues, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. There's an opportunity for return to come back to being what is known as the faithful city. But this is going to come through a process. We talk about it in the terms of refiner's fire, the idea of the metal being melted and molted and boiling to the point where all of the impurity rises to the top. But it's even more than just impurity, right, as a whole. But it says that he's going to remove the alloy. Now, an alloy, and I know there's some welders in the room and whatnot, so you got this. But an alloy is multiple metals combined, usually two metals combined. You're not supposed to be combined with something else. So, you know, it's that whole faithfulness and the whore and both. So in the same way, you're a combination of things, and you were never meant to be a combination of things. You're just to be God's people. We looked at weeks back. Paul talks about judgment and judgment by fire, and Jesus talks about judgment and judgment by fire, and the idea that everything will be consumed by fire, and all that's left, right? All that's left. That's the stuff. That's the value. And usually, what's left is pretty much a foundation, maybe gold, right? But everything else is gone. That's this picture of what this redemption is going to look like. It's going to be redeemed, but it's not without its struggle. It's not without its cost, and it's not without, well, technically without its loss, because the more you refine metal, the smaller it gets. You know, it's like, have you ever seen a picture of a raw diamond? Right, they don't look like the things in the rings. They, quite frankly, they don't look much different than an agate. Right, I mean, they're just big chunky things. But it takes somebody what to get the ring out of that? Well, they got to break it, they got to cut it, they got to grind it, all the way down to eventually, right, some little something. I've got a chalice, I guess is the best way to put it. In my office, a friend of mine made it for me. His hobby is lathe work and stuff. And I said, can you make me like a really basic wood cup, you know, holy grail kind of situation? And he did that. But he showed me the chunk of wood he chose for it. It was like this big, right? And my cup is this big. You know, he had to really cut away to get to where it was. And all the stuff that he cut away, there's no value to it. It's gone. It just gets tossed. And so this picture of this redemption. And there's even this contrast that Isaiah, the Lord's using through Isaiah, right? He's using some pretty extremes. Like over here, it's white as snow, and over here, it's fire of hell, right? I mean, it is just like, you don't put those things in the same place, but they present the same picture. There's a measure of destruction, but there's redemption. Better some pieces burn than the whole thing. It reminds me of the house makeover shows, and I know I've used this example before because it works, so just keep using it. If you're a fan of Chip and Joanna, honestly, they're the only ones that I'll watch an actual full episode of. I kind of dig them. I don't go out of my way, but if Wendy's watching it, I'll sit. Right? If she watches some of the other ones, I'm like, oh, these guys are idiots. But if you know Chip and Joanna, they go in and there's a couple of key features when they decide on a house to work on. One, bones. Does it have good bones? Right? Because that's the key. Because if it has good bones, they can work with it. And then comes Chip's favorite day. If you've ever watched Chip and Joanna, you know what Chip's favorite day is. It's demo day. Right? It's when he comes in with the sledgehammer, and sometimes he's kind of dumb because Chip's not, he runs through walls sometimes. He likes to do that. Like, he'll just barrel through a wall. I think he's hit a stud or two too many times. I don't know. He's pretty happy about it still, though. But there's that idea that, you know, certain things just have to go away to make it better. Or you have, back in the day, do you remember the Extreme Home Makeover show with Ty, right? And over there with Ty, they would come in and they would just do radical things to houses. But they eventually got to a point where they realized, you know what? It is way easier, way more practical. Level that thing. Build something completely new. The only thing of value, they will approach a house and he'll be like, you know what? The only thing of value of this house is its foundation and the land it's on. Oh, that's Israel right there. And so we have that picture here, that this idea, it's not just lay waste, it's to build what was always intended. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent, those in her who repent by righteousness. Right? But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. We're not just talking about people who do dumb things. We're not talking about bad people, right? We're talking about people who literally only use one finger on their hand and they point it to God, okay? Do we understand what I'm saying there? We're talking about people who deny the existence of Him. We're talking about the people who spit in the face of God. We're not just talking about people who just are grumpy. Do we understand that? I don't know how else to say that. I want to make sure it's understood. When it says that they will be broken and consumed, we're talking about people who literally spit in the face of God. Like, if they were in Isaiah's shoes in that moment, they would be yelling at God. Okay, I say that. No, they wouldn't. Every knee will bow. But that's what they'll want to do. It's the thief on the cross, right? We always talk about the guy who's going to get to see in paradise. It's the other guy. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, like a garden without water. Last time I checked, a garden without water is dead. Psalm 1 tells us that a righteous person is like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing its fruit in and out of season. And then it concludes that with, the wicked are not so. Those things are not true about the wicked. Isaiah continues with the call of judgment, ultimately against Judah. Judah, when the kingdom split, and I don't want to get all into lots of history there, but when the kingdom split, Judah, that was the apple of the eye. That was the good of the good. These are things that will indeed happen to them. In fact, the message continues. Everything is going to fall, including men falling on their swords. He then compares the nation to women without anyone to protect them. Because there won't be any men standing. Then we get to Isaiah 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to take a connection here, okay? Grab this for a second. Hold on. But we're talking about people being recorded for life, and we're talking about a tree. Does that sound familiar at all? Is that any connection to that? Maybe something in Revelation about a book and there's one tree. And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. I don't want to get detailed. I don't want to get graphic. But do you understand what is actually being said here when it talks about the filth of the daughters of Zion and bloodstains? There is a moment in the scripture, Old Testament, where women are not allowed to come into worship because they are unclean. Again, I don't want to go into, it's not the point here is not to go into the details. But the picture is the whole entire nation is this. There is a place where they are unclean and they are removed. But see, in that law, it's for a time, right? It happens repeatedly, but it's for a time. There is a time to come back. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining of flaming fire by night. Does that sound familiar? That should sound familiar. That's something that's already happened, right? And it's also something that's going to happen again. And over all the glory, there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. That's that thing there that's called a portico. It's a place of refuge. This particular portion of the prophetic message is a now and not yet moment. It is saying that for Israel, there is a place and a time for redemption, but it's also telling us that there is a better redemption at hand. So quick spoilers, in case you don't know the rest of the story, and if you don't, welcome to church. Mount Zion, we'll see, that's new heaven and new earth language. That's not the Mount Zion, it's the Mount Zion. The canopy, that's a wedding reference. And in the Revelation, there is only one wedding. And by the way, speaking of that one wedding, that branch that is so beautiful, that's Jesus. It's this picture of what has been talked about here by Isaiah of this tree that is growing, this tree that is supposed to be fruitful and everything that it entails. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5 then goes in lengthy detail about vineyards and what should and should not be found in the vineyard, what should and shouldn't be adjoined to the vineyard. And of course, Jesus would let us in on knowing that his Father is the vine dresser and that he himself is what? The vine. What do you suppose Isaiah is talking about here? Is he just talking about, hey, Israel, can you get your act together so we can just be good right now? No, there's this plan. There's this whole direction. There's this place that we're going and you're off track. There's something not correct. But this is where we're going. And this brings us all the way back around then to Isaiah 6. Is it any wonder why Isaiah's first words when faced before the Lord is, woe is me? Because at this point in time, he would understand they are under judgment. They've been under judgment. He knows they've been wrong. That's kind of the thing. You know, it's that moment when a guilty person is caught and there's nothing else you can say anymore. And that's where he's at. He knows who he is, and he knows because he sees who he stands before. And all he has to offer, because he has nothing to give, all he has to offer is a confession. You'll notice he doesn't ask for mercy. He doesn't beg and he doesn't grovel. He just states the case. I'm not worthy. You are. In fact, in that moment, what Isaiah is doing is he's demonstrating the redemption at hand. Because see, this is Isaiah 6. You would think this might be Isaiah 1. This is a good place to start. Because see, all the stuff that we just got done talking about, Isaiah 1 through 5, are things that happen after Isaiah 6. So why is it the order that it is? This is the moment for the prophet to give testimony. He's delivered this message. And quite frankly, if you're not paying attention, it's a message of doom and gloom. It's turn or burn. And Isaiah is saying, I stood before the Lord and I was redeemed. I stood before the Lord and he cleansed me. It's an encouragement for Israel. Your turn. It's an encouragement for us. And we see that moment. It's the call. It's the cleansing. It's the forgiveness. All the things that if we read the prophetic message correctly, and by the way, this is just an interlude, chapter 6, because it goes right back into it. In fact, it gets even heavier. Because it's generation after generation after generation hearing the same message and not doing anything, not responding. By the way, Isaiah was told that's what was going to happen. I'm going to send you, but they're not going to listen. I'm going to send you, but they're not going to understand. It's going to take a while. See, it's a now and not yet kind of message, because it's going to take a while. You know, how long of a while? Generation, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 40. Not until Jesus. And even then, do they understand? See, the bigger picture is redemption here. It, all throughout Isaiah, it all circles around this picture of this tree. And it's this branches. And it's the fruit of the tree. And what we're supposed to be doing with that fruit. And what Isaiah is proclaiming that Israel was supposed to be doing. And Israel is broken. Israel is a mess. But there's redemption. And redemption isn't in what Israel's going to do. Redemption is in their response to what has been done. So at the very beginning, I said there's a bit of an abstract. You're going to have to trust me on the connection. I want to take this and I want to jump over to Colossians. See, because this is something Isaiah, I think Isaiah received Jesus just in a different way than we did. But therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Everything here is exactly what the people of God, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, have been given and opportunities provided and everything else, and we too in Jesus. Now, there's a reason for this, and I'm really hoping you don't take my words wrong. So I'm going to try to over-explain. Several years ago, this would be PC, pre-COVID, like very pre-COVID. Is that how, I think that's how we measure time now. This passage was laid on my heart. It was laid on my heart very, very heavily. This picture of being rooted and built up. And right alongside it, though, was the whole message of Isaiah that was ultimately declaring that Israel was not firmly rooted and that there was a call to be. And I decided I wanted to preach on this passage. And then I'm going to say it this way. I received a word from the Lord. I'm not saying big booming voice, but this is what I was told. I was told they're not going to listen and they're not going to understand. So then I had this quandary. Is that the Lord telling me not to preach the message? Is this the Paul wanting to go into Asia and being told no? But I didn't feel like it was stopped. It was just, I was just God giving me a heads up. It was all around this time, and again, I'm going to use words that, man, you're going to start thinking, did we just go charismatic? I had a vision, a picture. It was a clear-cut field. Clear-cut fields are the ugliest things on the planet. I would rather see a parking lot than a clear-cut field. There's just something about it that just seems so desolate. In fact, part of this vision was a literal picture, a literal moment. I was going up to Tadmor, and I was looking out on an area that had been clear-cut. And but the vision part of it, I guess, was that in the clear cut, and this wasn't literal, this was mental, I envisioned, Lord just put in my heart, my face, I don't know how you want to say it, but I saw a stump, and out of that stump was growing a small tree. Sometimes that happens. And I didn't know what to do with that specifically. I had ideas. I kind of understood what it meant. I don't think it was rocket science to get it. But there's this picture of where, you know. Now, just real quick here, it's not the most healthy way to grow a tree, by the way, out of a stump. But it's the figurative picture, right? So here's the thing. I preached the passage, not with Isaiah 6. I just preached Colossians. And you know what? I'm just going to say it. I got a good response out of it. I got a lot of pat on the backs and all sorts of kudos for it. I actually got emails from people saying how much they love the message. I don't get those. So I thought, well, all right then. Let's keep pushing this. And I kept pushing it. I kept pushing how what it means not only to get deeply rooted, but to get deeply rooted in the Word. And then to actually go and do what we got deeply rooted in, to actually go do that. And it's funny because the more I pushed, the more resistance I found. Like, wait a minute, there wasn't resistance. Suddenly the kudos disappeared. See, I had people saying they liked the idea of being firmly rooted. Yeah, that's good. We want to be planted. And then they really liked the idea of fruit because fruit means abundance. That's good. But they didn't like the idea of giving the fruit away. They didn't like the idea of making room for others. They just liked their own little forest. And I'm going to be honest, eventually look to your left, look to your right, we saw people leave. And I'll tell you what, I sat back and I was convinced. I did that. I pushed them away. The Lord said that he warned me, but I went ahead and did it anyway, so they left. And I started thinking that was the reason. Then the Lord laid something else on my heart. Now, I don't know if this justifies. I'm just telling you the timeline. This is my Isaiah timeline. The rich young ruler, and it was kind of a weird way this one got laid on my heart because I went to a conference and they preached on rich young ruler. I was listening to this continual podcast and they spent like multiple episodes on the rich young ruler. I went and watched, I just randomly went over to John Piper's most current sermon. And you know what he was preaching on? Rich young ruler. Like, I couldn't escape this passage. You know the rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do for eternal life. And Jesus says, do these things. He says, yeah, I do those things. What else? And Jesus says, I want you to give up everything. Follow me. Don't rely on that stuff. I preached that before. And then the rich young ruler left sad. I'm like, why do I keep hearing this story? And I kept asking the question, am I the rich young ruler? I'm not sure who I am in the story at the moment. I know I'm not Jesus. I'm just saying, I just like, where do I fit? Then at the same time, because of something I was doing with a different group of guys, I was in the midst of the feeding of the multitude. And there's the moment at the end of the feeding of the multitude. They're all happy. They all got fed. They're you know, and all that kind of stuff. The next day, they want more food. And Jesus says, we don't have any more of that. But I do have this. And they left. 5,000 people just stopped following Jesus because they didn't get what they wanted. And I stop and I compare that to the rich young ruler who he technically didn't get what he wanted. He didn't want to give up something. He chose that over it. And all of that kind of just marinated for a moment with me because I saw this interesting exodus happen. And I saw people who were following other people. And quite frankly, we've been living in a clear cut ever since. Now, see, here's the thing, though. The clear cut that I know of that's up towards Tadmore, up McDowell Creek Drive, it's flourishing right now. It's growing back. And you know how you get a clear cut forest to grow back? This is going to blow your mind. You plant seeds. Now, how do we plant seeds? This is the problem with modern day evangelism, in my opinion. We just throw seed and hope it lands somewhere. I think there's a parable about that. But that's the problem, is we just kind of like, yeah, you know, and we think everything we do is some sort of evangelist. We make it evangelistic, right? We turn it into evangelism. Sometimes just being good is just being good, you know? Sometimes doing good things is just doing good things. But do you know how you get a clear-cut forest to grow back? You purposely plant. You space the seed specific. You bury it at a certain depth. You actually have to get dirty and get in and do stuff. Next abstract point. Colossians 2 continues from this rooted perspective, and it warns us, don't let anyone take you through empty philosophies. Don't let them take you with things that sound better, right? Because it's about being rooted. And you know, that's not just talking about, don't let anybody preach bad messages. Don't, you know, we call that bad exegete, right? Exegete is where we take a passage and we work through it, right? We walk through it, we look at the words and what do they mean and what's the cultural context, and we understand the fullness of the scripture. But instead, what most people end up doing is what's called eisegete. And eisegete is not exegete. Eisegete is we just take a principle and we run with it, and we apply it to things that it never was intended to apply to. And that's not what the empty philosophies are. I think the modern day equivalent of the empty philosophies are, it's politics, it's cultural phenomenon, right? It's when a church sits, you guys sit over here because you're not going to sit over there, and you're like, you got your left politics over here, and you got your right politics over here. How about COVID, right? Mask, no mask. Vaccine, no vaccine. One, two, three, four, five booster shots, whatever over here, right? And then deciding that it's your godly responsibility to be this or this or this or this. And somehow confusing all of those things, and it's not what we're called to. Those are the empty philosophies. And when Paul says empty, he means of no value. He echoes some of these things over in Ephesians. He says, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You know what? We blame everything on the devil. The devil doesn't have to do anything. We do it all fine ourselves. We're good little boys and girls of the devil, aren't we? human cunning, crafty. Those are not things that should be describing us. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together. It sounds like a tree, doesn't it? Held together by the joint in which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Tossed to and fro. You ever see a weak tree versus a strong tree in a windstorm? Why does the strong tree stand? It's not because of how big it is. How deep it is. Paul is saying here, in fact, actually, you have this, if you just jump a little bit before this, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being what? Rooted and grounded in love. That sounds really familiar. May have strength to comprehend all the saints, what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You know, all that empty philosophy, it offers nothing, but here the fullness of knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And we have that picture, right? This whole thing. In fact, quick reminder, if you ever notice Paul repeating himself in two completely different letters, this means at minimum two things. One, the problem one church is having, another church is having. They're not unique in their problem. That should be an encouragement to you. Because sometimes we get into our own problems and we go, oh, I don't think anybody understands our problem. No, there's probably somebody else too. So both churches had the exact same issue. The other thing you need to do when Paul does this, pay attention. It's important. There's a question for this morning. And I know, it's like, what has this even got to do with Isaiah? Hold on. Are we firmly rooted? Is Scio Baptist Church firmly rooted? The people who attend Scio Baptist Church firmly rooted? I could ask this question. The people who claim to attend Scio Baptist Church, are they firmly rooted? There's a lot more people who claim that aren't here. Just saying. They'll say this is their church. They haven't been here since the last funeral, or the funeral before that. Now, are we firmly rooted? The answer is yes. So maybe it's the wrong question. The question is, what are you rooted in? It's funny, I had one person, one of those kudos, those pat on the back moments, quite frankly, the way Paul would say, puff me up. Somebody came to me and he told me, he says, you know, because he's a gardener. He says, you know, what you described there is this thing called root bound. And so he explained that, you know, it's basically the idea when you have a potted plant, you got to move it to a bigger one, otherwise it's going to stop growing, right? And because the roots have no place to go. And he said, I see what you're saying. And he says, we're root bound. We need to be replanted. He's not here. Because he learned maybe being in my little pot is better. It's safer. I'm not expected to grow anymore. Okay, how do I connect this to Isaiah? In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Israel did have redemption. It still has redemption to come, by the way. But these shoots that fill the whole world with his fruit, that's Jesus. And all of those branches, that's the church. This is what we're supposed to be. This is who we're supposed to be. And what Isaiah does is out of all of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is the one who speaks the most about Jesus and about the redemption that is at hand, not just for Israel, but for the world. And I think that's so important because the picture that's given there in the picture of this tree No different than the picture of the tree that we have in the garden, no different than the picture of the tree that we see in Revelation. Because see, the tree is what God has planted and what God has grown. And God wants it healthy. And God wants it to produce fruit. He wants it to multiply. It's literally the first commandment we have. Be fruitful and multiply. And there's a reason for it. The Psalms tell us that to taste and see that the Lord is good and to find refuge in him. That's that portico that was talked about in Isaiah. But at the same time, it's to taste and see. And I don't know about you, but there's just something about biting into an apple. Right? And it's funny, apples are my favorite and my least favorite fruit at the same time. Right? It does not take much for an apple to taste bad. But man, when you bite the right one, when it's got that crisp and it's got that little bit of tart and a little bit of sweet, oh, there's nothing better than that. I mean, I literally can say it's a religious experience to eat a good apple. I think God gave us that for that very reason, to help us to understand this, to understand what good fruit really tastes like. And here's the beauty. You know what good fruit does? It produces more. You got to stop and think about the mind-bogglingness of that. That everything that God has designed was designed to multiply. Now the question is, what is it multiplying into? I got to stop. I got to wrap up. We got to go to communion. We got to get out of here. Isaiah stood before the triune God and preached Jesus when nobody wanted to listen. Preached redemption and mercy and grace in a time where everybody was leaning on the law. And he was told, you're going to go out and you're going to do it and it's going to feel fruitless. But not for long. I'm asking you this morning to consider, how will you be fruitful? How will you grow his church? I want to clarify, I'm not asking you to grow your church. I'm asking you to grow his church. And whether that honestly happens here or somewhere else, that's not the point. This is not a sermon to call for let's fill these pews. Because I'll be honest, I know, probably should have Gary cut the feed or something, but I'll be honest, this church has its history of full pews. And I've got to be honest, I haven't seen a lot of fruit from that. God's calling us to redemption. Redemption comes through fire. Redemption comes through uncomfortable things. But he's already done that. He has. We are 2 weeks out from Easter. If you want the easiest opportunity to share the gospel with somebody ever, it's got to be Easter. Because everybody else is already talking about Jesus. You don't even have to work him into the conversation. He's already there. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you. I thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing. And Father, I thank you for the times that I was pretty convinced I knew exactly what was going on. And you laughed. And you thought that was cute. And then you showed me. Father, we know that you are a God of redemption. You are a God that desires that his people would know him. So, Father, I pray first that we would know you and that in our knowing you, it would produce a worship that goes beyond singing and beyond church walls. That there would be those who we would come into contact with. And Father, I can't help but think of your servant Peter's words, to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And Father, as we come to this table as a reminder of what your Son has done, to know that his body given on our behalf, in his blood, a new covenant, that we might live in this, that we might find our identity in him. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
This is from a poem in the Valley of Vision titled The Throne. Have mercy upon my deadness for thy name's sake. Quicken me, stir me, fill me with holy zeal. Strengthen me that I may cling to thee and not let thee go. May thy spirit within me draw all blessings from thy hand. When I advance not, I backslide. Let me walk humbly because of good omitted and evil done. Impress on my mind the shortness of time, the work to be engaged in, the account to be rendered, the nearness of eternity, the fearful sin of despising thy spirit. May I never forget that thy eye always sees, thy ear always hears, thy recording hand always writes. May I never give thee rest until Christ is the pulse of my heart, the spokesman of my lips, the lamp of my feet. Let that be your prayer this week. We love you guys. Have a good week.